It must have been an amazing thing to have lived at the exact moment when the Jewish nation was collecting all their stuff. So much of the stuff the Egyptians had just given them as they exited Egypt. But collecting all that stuff for the specific purpose of making the tabernacle and the clothing that went along with it. In Exodus chapter 35, we have chapter 35, verse 4, Moses speaking to the congregation of Israel and telling them what they're supposed to bring. Look at verse 4. Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins, dyed red and badger skins and wood and oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for the sweet incense and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate. And every wise hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded, the tabernacle, his tent and his covering. That was what was supposed to be made. So imagine for a moment what it would have been like to be a small child in the midst of that camp, and you have all the adults have gone back to their tents, back to their stores, back to their saddlebags, and they're pilfering through there. They're looking for gold. They're looking for colorful fabric. They're looking for all these things. And the emphasis here in verse 5, whosoever is of a willing heart. Not something that they had to do, or at least put it this way. There was a command to get it, but there's no command on how much to give. The amount is up to the individual and the level of willingness in their heart. And so the very things that a child watched being carried through the wilderness, treasured and guarded, don't touch that, son. Got that from the Egyptians. Hey, get that off your wrist. Why are you wearing that gold bracelet? Give me that. All those things are now taken out and brought to the Lord. And you know that it is an amazing thing if you skip down to verse 20. It says, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation and for all his service and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted, and brought bracelets and earrings and rings and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. And they gave and they gave and they gave. And you know the story goes. At the end of it, Moses finally has to say what? Okay, stop. We have enough. Take it back. What an amazing thought. God's people to be so generous and so willing. And you noticed in the text, there's this willing, they're willing, they're willing. That finally, okay, we have enough. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, and eventually the temple that Solomon built, were for worship. They were for worship in that when the Israelites saw the tabernacle set up and built in their midst, they knew that that was where they could go to find God. That their priests and Levites and all that are involved in that, that that was the God place. Here I am in my tent, cooking my manna. This is my place. Out there, there's God's place. I'll go out there to see God. And they knew how the tabernacle was set up. And they knew that there were different, if we could put it this way, levels of closeness to God. You approach it and you can only go so far. But if you're of a certain tribe, you can go a little further. But even then, you can only go so far. And then if you want to get into that really, really, really special place, no one can go there. Only one? A few? When you have to break it down and take it up, only a very few who could do that. When it came to the temple, there was the same images. There was that Holy of Holies. That was God, where God dwelled, and the Ark of the Covenant, and all this kind of thing. And so the Jews knew that they could go so far and they could partake. They could only be so close to God and the manifestation of God. Last week, we looked at Christian worship as Jesus taught it from the Gospel of John. And we saw that Jesus changed the woman at the well's attitude toward worship when he moved away from where to worship. God is there. You must worship there. To this foundation of worship, which is spirit and truth. If I could put it in a nutshell, the difference between Old Testament worship and New Testament worship, one of the primary differences, and of course there are lots of ways of saying this, but it is now no longer I must go to find God over there. It's the God who is over there is now found me. And I walk with God. He no longer is over there and must be found. He is now with me, present in my heart, day in and day out. I am his temple and he is within me. There's no tabernacle or temple over there. My very flesh and bones, in some mysterious way, is indwelt by Yahweh himself. So God doesn't need to be found in the sense of going to worship. And I need to remind all of us this morning that there's absolutely nothing special. I want to say this in a way that's not antagonistic, because I don't want you to misunderstand me. This is a special building. It was built by special people who gave their money to build this place. The cornerstone says 1971, the year I was born, is when this building was built. It's special in the sense that God's people sacrificed to give and build it, but there is nothing spiritually significant about this place. We could worship God in the woods, like our Russian brothers and sisters have had to do. We could worship God in a barn with a cow next to us if we had to, like John Bunyan did way back when he was a nonconformist and he was preaching and he had to go meet in the barn. We could worship God by the seaside. See, it no longer matters, right? It doesn't matter. You could sit on the carpet and worship God. You could hang from the rafters and worship God. It's spirit and truth. It's not location. So we have the tabernacle and we have the temple, though, that teach this. By the way, what happened when Jesus died in the temple, Herod's temple? What was ripped? Remember that? That's an illustration of what's taken place in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we have the tabernacle and the temple. But we see there are these allusions to the fact that God is going to make a change in the hearts of the Israelites. Now, what we're going to do this morning is take a journey through the Old Testament, just a few verses, and then into the New, and look at some contrasting thoughts, or maybe trace a thought through would be a better way of describing it. And that's why I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Now, the context of the entire book of Deuteronomy is Moses on the verge of going into the promised land. He can't go, but he's giving his final retelling of the law. But not just the retelling of the law, but also a whole lot of sermons, a whole lot of exhortations, and a whole lot of promises that you better obey. If you obey, good. If you don't, this is going to happen. He even speaks of if you disobey, God will carry you off to the nations, and then he'll bring you back. And this is what you should do after you've repented. But there are these statements. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies. There are these statements in the Old Testament when these prophecies are made about the condition of the Jewish heart in the future, something is going to change. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I'll wait a second for you to get there. Ezekiel 36, 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Now, I don't have time this morning to talk about the nature of the promises about the land. But we can definitely focus in this morning on the nature of the promises of what's going to happen to their hearts. Look at it again, verse 26, a new heart I'll give you, a new spirit. I'll take away the stony heart, that's the old heart, and I'm going to give you a new one. I'll give you a heart of flesh. Look at it again, verse 27, let it sink into your mind. I'll put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And we know the history of the Hebrew nation from the Old Testament is in many ways a sad history because they rejected their God so many times. But the day would come when God would do this new work. And if probably none of you remember this, but not too long ago, when I preached on the difference of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New, from the Old Testament to the New, in the Old Testament, you had the Spirit of God come upon Samson, but then leave. Come upon David, and David says, "Oh Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me." The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was often temporary. It was a filling, and then it was gone. But you see these passages where I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to change you. And of course, you have the passage that Peter said was happening on the day of Pentecost. That even their children, even their old men, the Spirit's going to be in them. I mean, everyone. And so the Spirit of God comes and he's represented as a flame of fire on every individual person's head. Not just one flame, but everyone. And that's a visual image and visual object lesson to teach us that the Spirit is within every individual. It's not this one and we're skipping over this guy. No, every single believer had the Spirit. But you have these promises in the Old Testament, a new heart, a new spirit. Now turn to John 3. You should know this. Very well. John 3, when Christ talks to Nicodemus, he comes sneaking in at night because he's scared of being put out of the synagogue. We're going to read the first paragraph here of John chapter 3, starting with verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again," it could be translated born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not?" Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. That's the connection there. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak," this is verse 11, "that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And so on. Jesus speaks in terms of seeing the kingdom of God, and it can only happen when someone's heart is so changed, it's like a new birth, a brand new life that's entered into the world within someone. You might say, why in the world are you bringing this all up when it comes to worship? Because the primary difference between the worship of the Old Testament and the New Testament is worship is no longer aware, it's who you are, God with you. And we're looking at this, trying to figure out what that means. Turn to John 14. Last week we were in John for a while. This week we will be as well. Of course, all of you have sat through many a sermon, and you have heard, hopefully, sermons on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, on who He is. He is not a force, like from a Star Wars movie, let the force be with you, let the spirit be with you. That is not correct. He is a personality. He has emotions and will. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. He has desires. He has a mind. He talks. He's not just a force. And so this individual, this personality, God the Spirit, in John 14, verses 15 and 17, Jesus promises where it will be. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, and he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of Truth, that is capital S, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. So we have the Spirit of Truth, and the world does not relate to him. Because the Spirit of Truth can't be seen. Right now, at this very minute, the Spirit of Truth, theologically speaking, is present with us. Can you point him out to me? Where is he? Maybe on the front row, or I don't know. So someone who's not a Christian, who hasn't come to accept the Scriptures as the Word of God, he discounts everything that he can't see. There's no empirical evidence, so he must not be real. But we know. We know that he is. Look at your Bible again. This is the KJV, verse 17. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And I do think that's a good translation there. In you. And so here is the Spirit, and he is in us. Jesus is speaking to his apostles specifically. This is a very exclusive dinner they're having. All the other followers who are sort of following, but not really, they're not present at this moment. These are the most ardent followers of Jesus Christ, and he's given this promise to them. The Spirit of Truth, the world, he will be in you. Flip over to chapter 16, verses 7 to 16. What does the Spirit of Truth do? John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Well, let's see. Let's go down to verse 8 says the Spirit of God is going to reprove. Look down at verse 13. The Spirit of Truth, he's going to guide. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. And finally, at least in this text, he will glorify. That's verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So the Spirit is going to have a continuing relationship with the apostles. He's going to guide them. And while he guides, he's going to glorify Christ. But he's also going to have a relationship with the world. He's going to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That leads me to this application. It's pretty clear, folks, that the Spirit is in us. We're going to look at two more texts to make some of the applications that Paul makes. But have you stopped to think about why the New Testament so often addresses Christians as saints, as holy ones? Why is that? You know, we have an altar right here, and I don't really like calling that an altar, by the way. That is not an altar. That's a table. But this is almost, there's a sense in which this is holy. We've set this aside for only one purpose, the Lord's table. And if I came to your house and you had one of these collection plates at home and you were eating your salad out of it, I would think you were wrong. That's a holy thing. I mean, we're separating that for a special purpose. But what happens when a holy God comes to live inside of someone? What does that do to that someone? A holy God within me, what kind of hands do these become? What kind of eyes do these become? I mean, if we set apart this and we would be upset if someone ate salad out of it, what happens when God himself sets apart us? And then we take ourselves with our own feet over here where we shouldn't be. And we use our bodies in a way that is not right. And that's where we end up when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So turn there and we'll get a little more practical now when it comes to this matter of Christian worship. What it means, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Second to last passage we're going to look at. Hang in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, he's just talked about man's work. Look back up a few verses at verse 12. If any man build, verse 13, every man's work, verse 14, any man's work, verse 15, any man's work. And the context here indicates this is Christ building on Christ in your ministry. And you can have wood, hay and stubble, or you can have the good stuff. And you're working to do this. So the context here is on Christian service, Christian work. And then he throws this in, which doesn't seem to make sense at first glance, in verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. And then he kind of launches on a whole discussion of the nature of wisdom. Now follow this. You've got all this work going on, and yet some are going to be saved, so as by fire. Look at verse 14. I'm sorry, look at the end of verse 15. He shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So this is the judgment seat of Christ. Some people are going to just make a mess of it. They're not going to work very well. They're just going to barely get into heaven. It's like, whew, I'm here. Of course, it's only Christ. Christ is the only reason we can get there. But whether you live in, you know, a phone booth or a mansion, there is some truth that what we do down here is going to affect that. Of course, there's going to be a lot better things than phone booths and mansions up there. But then there's this possibility. Look again at your Bible now. Verse 16. Know ye not. The Corinthians are busy. They're gifted. They're confused. They're argumentative. You know the Corinthians. You know what the letter's about. And yet it is possible that in the midst of all, all that activity, they could not know one of the most basic spiritual truths that they themselves are important to God. That they themselves, individually, by virtue of the Spirit of God within them, they are a temple. In the Old Testament, you travel to the temple and the tabernacle. Now, they themselves are the temple, and that is why. Look at it again. Verse 16. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. You might say, well, does this mean someone can lose their salvation? I don't believe so. I think other texts definitely indicate that salvation cannot be lost once it's given. However, If you're here today and you're serving God and you don't think it matters that you personally are holy or not, do you really know God? Let your eyes read this again. Verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. What does that mean? Just think about it. I'm not even going to tell you. Just let that sink into your heart. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Folks, the basic truth that he's writing to the Corinthians about is that you yourself are holy. This morning or this afternoon, when you go to your restaurant to eat lunch, even as you sit there and eat your tacos, you are a holy person. When you go home tonight and you sit there and in front of your television set or your computer, you are holy. You are holy sitting there. And sometimes we look at just the mundane nature of our lives. I mean, we've got to get up and go drive to work. And who cares what I say to the guy that just cut me off? No, no, wait a minute. You are holy in that car. That car is driving a holy being, indwelt by the Spirit of God. You're sitting alone at work in your cubicle. I mean, does God care what you think about the female coworkers that are around you during the day? Does he really care? I mean, after all, you're not in church. No, but the church is in you. You are holy. And so you must learn to control what you think. Does God care about my relationship with my wife? I mean, after all, everything's fine. I mean, does it really matter? Yes, it matters, because while you're sitting at that breakfast table across from her, or more likely while you've rushed around all morning to try to get things done so you can get to work and get back, and while you're lying exhausted in the sofa next to your exhausted wife, what you say to her, even though it might look like you're disheveled and tired and weary and you want to get to bed, you are still holy. Folks, everywhere you go, you're holy. Every moment of every day. And that is why it matters what we watch, what we put in our eyes, what we listen to, what we think, what we feel. We are a people that says that there are some affections that are unnatural. Why is that? We're a people that believe that sexual immorality is something that we don't even want to watch. Why is that? We're a people who believe that we shouldn't even use God's name in vain or utter a curse word. By the way, someone came to me, I don't know, a few months ago, and told me that they were a little concerned that there are so many adults in our church that are taking God's name in vain. And this was a young person who was concerned because they were confused. Is it really that serious if there are people in our church who constantly saying, oh my God, this and oh my God, that? Be warned. It's not something we should be doing. Because we're holy. You and I are holy. Turn now finally for the last passage to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It gets even more clear when Paul writes to these dear Corinthian folks again. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. You are the temple of God, therefore who you are linked to in your relationships is even important. 6:14 says, be not unequally yoked together or joined with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? His basic argument is, because you are by nature so different, how is it even possible to have communion and fellowship? Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God, which you are, with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And probably chapter 7, verse 1 should have been included in chapter 6. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Folks, let me just put it in a nutshell this morning. You and I, whatever we do, wherever we are, God cares about us. And He wants us in our actions every day to be who we truly are and to realize that God is with us so often. Please, I'm begging you as your pastor to carefully think through these things. Men, your thought life matters. My thought life matters. What you look like, what you're doing when you're out and about matters. Ladies, the kind of friends that you have, are your girlfriends building your marriage up or are they tearing your husband down? Folks, teenagers, are your closest friends pulling you away from Christ or pushing you to Christ? All of these applications are related to the fact that you are holy before the Lord.